it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. There is, within the old hymns, not only one of the clearest declarations of the gospel, but one of the greatest, I think, foundations of evangelical faith. That Christ is, was, and will be, always, eternally, the reason why we live. Christ is, was, and always will be the reason why we do what we do in any given day. And I think most of us in evangelical thought today would agree with that. But I think the part that we're missing is that we really don't believe that God's Word regulates how we live our life. Now, I've already told you what the problem is that we're going to be discussing today, that we don't believe that the Word of God is authoritative or that it has the rule of faith and practice. You know, as Baptists, now we don't necessarily subscribe to the Baptist faith and message here at Grace Covenant. We're a 1689 church. But we know that within the Baptist faith and message that it is considered to be the rule of faith and practice. That's the language, that's the terminology used within the Baptist faith and message. The rule of faith and practice. Now, we find that same concept within the 1689, as do our Presbyterian brothers find that within the Westminster Confession. But how frequently do we forget that? How frequently do we overlook the fact that we move and do and live and say and breathe and just exist regulated by the Scriptures? Regulated by the Word of God. Now, I want to remind us that in our last time together, that the closing thought at the end of verse 31, Psalm 18:30, was that Christ has promised protection to His people as they are engaged in the evangelical work. That Christ's protection is not just given to us so that we can sit in our houses and be comfortable. Christ's protection is given to us, is promised to us, so that as we are engaged in the evangelical work, that we need not fear confronting the world with the sin that is in the world, because Christ promises to protect us. And built upon that premise that we left off with last time, we come to our time today, in which we are to engage in confronting the world with the truth of the Scriptures. If we are going to, in fact, hold that the Bible, the Word of God, is the rule for faith and practice in daily life, then the Bible says that we are to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Right? That's the Great Commission. That we're to be making disciples. Well, what does it mean to make a disciple? Well, it means to go and share with the people that we interact with on a daily basis the truth about Christ. And that we ought to be engaged in being salt and light in this world, confronting the world with the truth of the Bible as it intersects their lives and our lives too. And yet, I find that many of us just don't do that. The reality in this is that Christ has actually prepared us for something. He's prepared us for heaven. Yes, we like that. As we sing, Jesus paid it all. I think we have this idea that Christ has prepared us for heaven, and that's certainly true. But what do we do between now and the point in which we actually stand before Christ in heaven? What do we do? Do we just have this heaven is a beautiful place where we float on clouds and eat bonbons mentality that we bring into our day-to-day life where we're just floating along and eating bonbons in this world? Or are we called to be change agents in the world? I think we all agree that there are things within our society, things within our world, things within our political system, things within our social system, our cultural system, that we don't agree with. We think it's wrong. Right? And we could just name a whole list. We could go for days about all the things in our society that is wrong. But why are they wrong? Who says they're wrong to begin with? God says they're wrong. The Bible teaches us that the things we see in the world are wrong. They're not in keeping with the character and the nature of Christ. They're not in keeping with the teachings of Christ, right? So therefore, they're wrong. Well, what are you going to do about it? Are we just going to sit in our comfortable easy chairs or in our cars with the windows rolled up and the air conditioner or the heater blowing, going, well, that's wrong? Or are we going to actually be the change agents that Christ has called us to be? Aren't we called to share what Christ has done in our life? Are we not called to confront the error that we see in the world as judged by the Word of God? Are we not called to be walking, talking, living, breathing examples, testimonies, witnesses of what Christ can and does do in the world? You know, the reality is, historically speaking, that the areas of history in which we have seen monumental changes occur have always been preceded by what is generally called revival within the church, not in Kentucky, by the way, but genuine heartfelt revival where people repent of their sins, turn from their lost way to Christ, and follow the mandates of Christ. The Second Great Awakening, the preaching of the pastors in New England, as Brother Casey sent to many of us this week, is regarded by many historians as being the foundational seeds of the American Revolution. Now, I'm not saying that if we go and share the gospel of the world that it's going to bring a revolution. It might. I mean, in terms of political revolution. It will bring a spiritual revolution, because when we get serious about sharing with the world what Christ has done in our life, and we won't stand for all this stuff in the world that is clearly wrong, then the Spirit takes that and moves and changes people. That's what Christ has prepared us for. Which is, according to our outline today, the third thing, what we really ought to be shooting for, thinking about, that through God's grace, we can be victorious over the world. Not that we're victorious, but we see Christ victorious. Christ has already won the battle. Christ has won the victory. Christ has already done the hard work. He's just calling us to send that message into the world so that others might be beneficiaries of that victory as well. But you see, we have a part to play. We have a call upon our lives as Christians. Every one of us. In whatever circle we move, whatever area of life we're in, we are called to be salt and light in that circle of life. It answers the question, which is the theme of our time today, why is the church not speaking out boldly? We're supposed to be. We can. We've been given everything that we need to speak boldly. And Christ has even given us the promise of protection if we do, right? Verse 30 from last time, that He is our refuge. He is our rock. He is our surety. He is our shield. He is upholding us by His right hand. He is making us great through His gentleness. Y'all remember that from last week? As we're engaged in the work of the kingdom in our daily lives. Psalm 18, verses 31 to 42, answers the question also. Let's consider what God's Word has for us today. Verse 31, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me a shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me. Your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me. My feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me seek under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. For they cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you, Father, for your goodness and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon your text today, what you have shown us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, that we might be bold in our declaration of Christ and him crucified. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. It was once said that the greatest of there are four great impelling motives, and of these four motives that move men to action, the four motives, fear, hope, faith, and love, of these, the greatest of these is fear. Fear is the first in order, first in force, first in fruit. Indeed, fear is the beginning of wisdom. The Scripture summarizes the chief cause of sin and crime, however, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the world says that fear is what is the motivating factor, right? As a matter of fact, that's the show, Fear Factor, where they made people do all kinds of things that they were afraid of, right? But the world misses the fact that that fear is not the motivation in and of itself. It's the fear of God that is the motivation. Now, we recognize the verse that fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That the greatest of these is love, not necessarily fear, right? We understand that. But you see, even in this example, as we begin today, what I'm doing is I am running or looking at the statement through the lens of Scripture and letting the Scriptures regulate how I interpret the text. That is not the fear of man or the fear of the world that drives me, it's the fear of God. And it's a healthy fear. It's a reverent fear, although it does have a component in which it is a fear, right? I think sometimes we have abandoned this idea that we fear God. Well, we ought to fear God, shouldn't we? He is the ultimate judge of all eternity. It's God who says, as we stand before him, whether we're in or whether we're out, right? We may deceive ourselves our whole life, thinking that we're in Christ, and we stand before Christ, and we hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And you go, "Well, wait, hold on here a second. Didn't I go to church? Didn't I go to that 1689 church? Didn't I do all these things? Didn't I go to the Bible study? Didn't I take notes during the sermons?" And Jesus will say again, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." It's his right, isn't it? Is it not the right of Christ, the creator of all creation, the one whom salvation was purchased through his death, his burial, his resurrection, to determine who is and who isn't? Is that not Christ's right? And I'm not trying to cause doubt, because Christ has said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and if you will deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me daily, that means you're one of mine. And if you are active in taking my message, Christ says, into the world, then that's a mark that you are one of mine. Right? So we have an assurance of whether we're in Christ, but that means that we're being obedient to his commands. And as Baptists, right, haven't we all been raised to walk in the newness of life, raised in obedience with the commands of Christ? Right? So even our baptismal rite has language within it that would indicate that once we come into the possession of the Holy Spirit, once we come into the knowledge of the gospel, that we just don't live life as we used to, but that we are actually moving actively as change agents in the world. We are called to allow, or we're called actually to have the Word of God to be the rule of faith and practice in everything we do in daily life. If the Bible says do it, we do it. If the Bible doesn't say do it, then we don't do it. In the gray areas, we assume that the Bible doesn't want us to do it. Right? It's more regulative. We need to live in a more regulative manner. Not just in terms of worship, but in terms of everyday life. But there are many within evangelical life today who just don't see it that way. Well, the reason I'm saying this, in verse 31, Psalm 18, 31, David starts off with saying, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" It's a great question. Who is it that says what we are to do and not do? Who is it that regulates my life? Who is it that regulates my interactions with those around me? Who is it that determines whether I have a good marriage or whether I'm raising my children right? Who is it that determines that I'm doing what I'm supposed to in the workplace or in the classroom? Who? Is it society? Is it our culture? Is it the people across the street who tell us whether we're doing the right thing or not? No. It's God. Christ. The law of Christ. I'm so appreciative, again, of our Bible study times before services, how God just knits these times together and we have a comprehensive understanding of the Scriptures from various perspectives and viewpoints that are all focused in one singular place, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That this morning we were talking about that we're to be salt and light in the world. We're to those under the law, we're to follow Paul's example. We're to be like those under the law, although we're not under the law. And those outside the law, we're to be like those outside the law, but not outside the law ourselves, right? So in that description, we have the Word of God regulating what we do. Do we not? Amen or oh me? And we had a great discussion this morning. Now it's time to put it into practice. That we are to see that who is God? Who is the Lord? Who is the authority in our life? Well, it's God. And who is our rock except our God? Who is the mainstay? Who is the strength? Where does the direction come? Everything we need in life, where do we get it? From God. From Christ Himself. And that thought in and of itself ought to so move us that we can't contain it. Now think about that. You know, Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, God is not a God that is contained within a building made by hand, right? Y'all remember that? And that idea that God is so infinite, so majestic, so glorious, that it doesn't matter how beautiful the building is, it can't contain God. And we would agree with that, would we not? And yet, we try day in and day out, with the Holy Spirit living in us, the glorious, the majestic, the infinite Spirit of Christ in us, that we try to contain Him in us. You go, "Rusty, what in the world do you mean?" Well, that Christ does such a work in us that we ought to be sharing it with other people, right? And it's a natural overflow or outflowing of Christ in us that we share, right? That I can't keep it, and yet we try to, right? Who is it that takes a candle and puts it under a basket, Jesus said? Who is it that takes a light and tries to hide it, cover it up, keep it concealed? Nobody does that. And so we are like a city set on a hill that not only gives us light to the surrounding area, but that people navigate through the dark because they have a fixed landmark, a city on a hill that they can see, and they know that they can go this way and they ought to avoid that way because they're following the touchstone, the landmark of that city on a hill, right? That's what Jesus says. And yet that's an example of us. That's an illustration of us. Jesus wasn't giving us wisdom on where to put cities. Although that's wise, put them on a hill. He's saying to each of us, that's you. You are the city. The work of the gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you is the candle. It's the lamp. And don't put it under a peck measure or a basket. I'd call it a 5-gallon wash tub. Okay? Don't try to conceal it. Don't try to hide it. Let the work of Christ in you spill out to everybody around you. For God is God. God is the Lord. God is the rock of my salvation, right? We sing that. And there ought to be such a fire, such a fervor, such a passion for Christ bubbling up within us that we just can't contain it. Now, I don't mean that we ought to just be freewheeling and go crazy and do whatever. No, we have to be, as we saw this morning, we have to be self-controlled. We have to be disciplined. There's a way to share, and there's a way to confront, and then there's a way not to. Now, we're going to be talking about confronting the world. I'm going to be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in us first. And that's a necessary point. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I want all of us to understand that as we follow what is being taught to us here and we begin to confront the world with the sin that's in the world, that we don't do it in an angry and belligerent and combative way. That we do it in a loving way. We do it in a caring way, right? The point is not to get the sinner out of his sin. The point is to have the sinner be reconciled to God so that therefore his sin is forgiven and his bad habits begin to fade away. Okay? I think sometimes as we confront the world, we do it angrily. We do it with a combative nature because after all, that sin is horrible, and it is. But the real issue is not the cessation of the sin, the stopping of the sin. The real issue is the forgiveness of the sinner and the reconciliation of the individual back to a holy God. Right? Y'all follow me? And so everything's done with love. So we don't need to stand on the streets with signs analogous to what Westboro Baptist Church does, saying God hates all these various groups of people. We know what the Bible says about that. But how about we, in a loving kindness, talk to those people and share with them the fact that there is a better way? Right? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put to flight 10,000 unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. What in the world does that mean? It means that any of us have what we have because Christ has given it to us. And if Christ hasn't given it to us, then it's of the world, and it's fleeting, and it doesn't work, and it's poison, and it's no good. Right? And we need to be reminded of that. We need to remember. And for those today who are outside of Christ, you need to recognize that being outside of Christ means you are doing no good. There's no good in you. You might say nice things. You might do nice things. But apart from Christ, they're not really nice things. You have an ulterior motive. Not a Christ-honoring motive, but a personal motive. And that when we come into the understanding of the gospel and Christ does his work in our heart, then really anything we do after that is not us, right? It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How in the world, Deuteronomy says, could they have put 1,000 to flight? Two of them put 10,000 to flight. How is it that one person turned away 1,000? Or two people turned away 10,000? How is that possible? Well, it's only possible because God had given that 1,000 or that 10,000 into the hands of that one or two to begin with. And the point is this. The only reason why we have any success in confronting the world with the sin that's in the world is because God has already given us that success. We call them divine appointments. So as I'm sharing with that coworker who is lost in their sin, the reality of the gospel, and they begin to listen, perhaps for the first time ever, it's because Christ has moved on their hearts, opened their ears, and they're listening to what we're saying because Christ is moving on them. And Christ moving on them, I think, honestly, ought to be bathed in prayer, preparation and prayer, that we're praying that Christ would move on them. And that as we saw this morning, we are disciplining ourselves. We are buffeting our own bodies. We are watching what we say and what we do in the workplace so that we can present a positive example of Christ to the ones that we're trying to reach. We deal with people with equity. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't mistreat. We don't belittle the other team just because they won the big game. Right? Now, we talk about referees and how they interact that, and I know we disagree with that on that, Rudy, but it's fun to talk about. But it's our deportment in life that prepares the way. We can't go whoop it up at the Mardi Gras parade on Saturday and then hope to go share the gospel with our coworkers on Monday when they were sitting just down the street from us and watched what we were doing at the parade, right? We have to be mindful of how we live life every day. We have to prepare, right? Y'all follow me? And the church has lost the moral authority to do those things because it's not being regulated by the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying the Mardi Gras parades are necessarily bad in and of themselves. I'm not saying that. There are a lot of bad things that happen at Mardi Gras parades. But we have to be mindful in every moment of how we live, how we respond, so that Christ is preparing us and using us to confront the world. William Gurnall put it this way. He said, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little." I thought that was very insightful. We fear man so much because we fear God so little. He goes on to say that one fear actually cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God, and that ought to scare you even more. Right? We don't really believe that God's Word is the rule for faith and practice in daily life. We think God's Word applies at church, when we sing, when we come on Wednesday night, when we do a visitation or whatever. But God's Word doesn't really have anything to do with how we live life on Tuesday or Thursday or Friday morning or whenever. Right? Wrong. We ought to be people who live according to God's Word in every moment of every day. So, God, through His Word, has prepared us to confront the problems of the lost world with His grace. With His grace. Don't miss that. Please, do not miss that. God has prepared us to confront the problems of the world, the sin of the world, the rebellion of the world, with His grace. Verse 32. We've made it through one verse in about 25 minutes. We're on track. We're doing good. "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless." And then he goes on to say that he set his feet secure on the heights. He trains his hands for war. His arms can bend the bow of bronze. "You've given me a shield of your salvation. The right hand supported me." And look, let's not mistake this. David is speaking the language of warfare. I don't know how you get away from it. There was no other reason for him to be bending a bow of bronze. A little later on, as he says, "I ran my enemies through with a sword." That's combat. Okay? Am I saying, or is the Bible saying, that we ought to be active Christian soldiers? Well, in a sense, yes, but we're not necessarily using bows and arrows and swords and shields, right? Because we do not fight against flesh and blood, but we war against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this evil age, right? Isn't that what Paul told the church in Ephesus? So we're engaged in warfare, just not the kind of warfare that is on the surface in this text. So I want to talk about preparing us for war. Okay? Preparing us for war. And that's really what we're up against. We've got to fight for the faith. We've got to fight against the things of this world. The church has been silent way too long. We have got to be active in taking the kingdom of God into the world. But we have to do so, first of all, by the preparation of the Spirit. Our work in confronting the world must be predicated by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. You have to have the Spirit of Christ if you're going to take the kingdom of Christ into the world. And I think there's a lot of so-called Christians in the world today who think they're Christians and they think they're taking the kingdom of Christ into the world, but they're not. And they fail, or they have very bad results. They lead people further away from Christ than they do leading people towards Christ, because they are not being operated or moved by the Spirit of Christ. At the point of regeneration, at the point of salvation, when each of us came into the saving knowledge of Christ, we came there, we were given that saving knowledge, our hearts were opened, our eyes were opened, our minds were opened by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Right? That's good Orthodox Reformed theology. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has also raised your dead spirits if He's living inside of you, indwelling you. That's what Paul said to the church at Corinth. And so we are saved by the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ. Right? And if we don't have the Holy Spirit of Christ living inside of us, we're not saved. And if we're not saved, we may be very religious, but we have no ability to speak and confront the lost things of the world. Because we'll try to confront the lost things of the world with our own opinions, or our own beliefs, or our own value set, or the way that we were raised, or the way that my church sees it, or this is what my denomination thinks. We will confront the lostness of the world with anything and everything but the thing they need, which is the Word of Christ. Because we don't have the Word of Christ living in us. But if we have the Word of Christ living in us, if we have the Spirit living in us, then it gives us an unfaltering foundation of hope upon which we stand. Look at verse 33. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. I'm not slipping. I'm not falling. I'm not backsliding. I'm standing firm, right? Isn't that what Paul said? And after this, stand firm. Don't move. Don't be afraid. Don't retreat. Stand where you are. Be a man, Paul says in another place, and stand up. Right? Now, ladies, don't be a man. Be a lady. But stand firm. All of us. And we're able to do that because the Spirit provides that unfaltering foundation. Friday morning, we were talking about mountain goats. And it's amazing what mountain goats do, right? They go up on these ledges, and it's not even hard, like Casey pointed out, it's not even a ledge. It's just a little outcrop of rock. It might be only 3/4 of an inch wide, and these mountain goats are going up the mountain, walking on these little cracks and crevices, right? And they're not afraid. It's like, hey, George, how are you? I'm good. Man, beautiful view up here. Yeah, it's great. I love it. I'll come up here all the time, right? They love being up there. That's who they are, because they're not afraid of being on those little rocks, on those little crevices. Why? Because God made them that way, right? It's just an illustration. As a Christian, I don't have to be afraid of walking in the world, being salt and light to the world, of the transformation that Christ brings to the world, in the world. I don't have to be afraid of that. Is it perilous? Yeah. Could I fall off really easily? Yeah. If I fall off, I'm okay, because I'm still, if I die, I'm going to be home with the Lord, right? But otherwise, I have a secure foundation in the hope and the knowledge that even if I do die, Christ has saved me from death. Right? And if I have that hope, if I have that security, if I don't have that fear, then I can go forward into the world and confront the world and the lostness of the world with this idea. There's a better way of living. Don't people want to know a better way of living? Well, they do until they find out that you're talking about Jesus, and then sometimes they don't want to listen to that. But there is a better way to live life, right? There's a better way to be married. There's a better way to raise kids. There's a better way to mow your grass. And I don't want to trivialize the gospel, but it affects everything. There is a better way. There is hope in the world. We don't have to be afraid, and we don't have to be overwhelmed, because Christ has won the victory. Now, the lost world doesn't catch it, but the church should. Right? Right? So let us go into the world with based on the unfaltering foundation of hope that the Spirit brings. Listen to this one. The Spirit provides an understanding of the gospel with which we confront error. Listen to verse 34. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. The bow of bronze, that was a Mac Daddy bow. That wasn't a little toy bow and arrow. You had to be a man if you're going to bend a bow of bronze. This is serious. But the clarity of the gospel, understanding the gospel, is serious, is it not? As we confront the error in the world, what do we confront the error of the world with? What do we confront the error with? Denominational perspectives? The uniqueness of being a Baptist? I mean, are we going into the world teaching people what it means to be a 1689 Reformed Baptist? Is that what we're teaching them to be? I mean, that's the framework in which we're coming out of it, but is that really ultimately what we're taking into the world? Right? You shall believe the 1689, and the 1689 will set you free. No. You shall believe or know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is the gospel. And so, the Spirit of Christ brings an understanding of the gospel, a clarity of the gospel in which we confront error. That we allow the gospel to regulate our thinking. We allow the gospel to motivate us as we share the truth of Christ with a mom as she's walking into the abortion clinic. We don't condemn her. We don't call her names or cast aspersions on her moral character. She doesn't need that. What she needs to know is that every life is precious. She needs to know that children are a blessing from God, however they may be conceived. She needs to know that there is a better way, that if she is not able to care for this child which she carries, that there are those within the Christian community that will care for that child through the process of adoption, so that she might see her children grow and become what Christ has always intended them to be. There is a better way. It's not condemnation. It's the truth of the gospel. And it's sharing with that mom in that instance the reality that sin has separated her from the loving presence of Christ. She doesn't see life as she ought to see it. Her views are skewed and her perspectives are in error, but that in Christ she can begin to see the reality of not only this life, but life to come, eternity. And that for her, there is reconciliation with a holy God through repentance and believing the gospel. Right? But you see, it's only when we understand the gospel in this way that we're able to actually confront the error that we find everywhere. How about this one? The Spirit provides the assurance of salvation on which we gain confidence to engage the world. Verse 35, you've given me the shield of your salvation, your right hand supported me, and your gentleness, mark that, gentleness made me great. It's confidence. It's the shield of your salvation. It's the right hand, the very hand of Christ, supporting you. Christ is with you. Christ is moving you. Christ is preparing the way. And Christ's work in me has given me the confidence to go into the world and share that work with those around me. And so what if they throw rotten tomatoes at me? Who cares? So what if I'm seen as being somewhat less in the workplace, that my colleagues use my standing in Christ to somehow demean and diminish me in the sight of my supervisors. So what? Right? Now look, I know we got to pay bills. I got it. But the reality is that the Spirit brings an assurance of our salvation that then gives us confidence to engage the world. Why is it that a lot of Christians don't engage the world with the mandates of the gospel? Why is it that many Christians don't engage and confront the world with the sin that's in the world? It's because they don't have confidence. Why do they not have confidence? Because the Spirit hasn't provided the assurance. Why is the Spirit not provided the assurance? Because maybe number one, they don't have the Spirit, or number two, they're not living in light of the Spirit. They don't believe that the Spirit's words really have any authority to tell them what to do in their life. You see how this runs? We've got to believe that when God has said so and so and such, that that's true and that's right. And that's the best way. Right? And out of that comes an assurance. An assurance of God's work in our life that then gives us confidence to go and to share that with the world around us. And then the Spirit provides the boldness of grace with which we are not afraid. Again, we're talking about the necessity of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to prepare us to go and confront the world. And that without the Holy Spirit, we have no hope of confronting the world. But when we do have the Holy Spirit, we have a boldness to confront the world, because we're not afraid. Verse 36, you gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I love Friday morning, Casey made this comment. I love this. He said, well, if you got a mountain goat that's used to standing on 3/4 of an inch on the side of a sheer cliff that drops off about like a gazillion feet, right? And you take that same mountain goat, you put him on a wide, flat, level plain, there ain't no way he's falling over. Right? No fear. David says, you give me a wide place for my steps under me and my feet don't slip. There's experience there. I've walked with Christ. He's preserved me in the past. Remember, we talked about that he's the shield, he's the rock, he's the fortress, all that. That's based out of experience. And so we're not afraid. As a Christian, you should not be afraid. Look, I got it. I got it. Listen to me. Got it. There's fear everywhere. The world venerates fear. The world extols and exalts fear. The world uses fear to keep us where the world wants us. And Christ says, don't be afraid. Isn't that what God's message through Moses was to Caleb and to Joshua? Don't be afraid. Joshua picks up that same message and says, don't be afraid. Fear not, for I'm with you. Right? God tells them again and again and again as they're going into the land, as they're confronting people not like them. In some respects, people that were much bigger than them. Right? The giants in the land. Y'all remember that? Or they were living in walled cities with these huge walls and fortified cities that you just couldn't hardly get into with a Sherman tank. And God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We know in the conquest of the land, all the giants fell, didn't they? David, prime example. What did David do? Did David call in the B-1 bombers and drop a nuclear strike in on top of the Philistines? Is that what he did? No. When he fought Goliath? Did the third army show up? Did somehow paratroopers jump out of the air and land? Was it SEAL Team 6 that snuck in the night before and did it? No! It was David! And you know, David didn't even have a sword, right? Saul tried to give him some. Saul was kind of like, what is it? What's the guy on James Bond, Q? Go to the lab, David, and get all these really cool gadgets to defeat Goliath with. And David went in there, tried it, and none of it fit, right? So how did David face Goliath? Who knows? How did David face Goliath? What did he use? Hello? A rock. A rock. He took a rock, put it in the slingshot that he had, and which is not like our slingshots, right? It's a leather strap, it's got a pouch on it, it's got about 3 foot of strap on it, and they'll start slinging that thing around and they'll let one of the straps go. They'll hold on to one, they'll let the other one go, and that rock goes whoop! And it said it sunk into the forehead of Goliath. A rock! The rock. Did David understand that Goliath was bigger than him? I'm sure he did. Did David understand that Goliath, whose javelin was like a weaver's beam? That's big. That's really big. Did he understand that Goliath could basically just knock him out with the snort air on him and knock him out? Did he understand? Yeah. It wasn't that David didn't have a degree of fear. It's that David wasn't afraid. Y'all see the difference? You know, I'm told that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is moving forward and doing what needs to be done, even though you're afraid or you have fear. And so I'm saying that as a Christian, we live in a world that there are very real consequences. And there have been those who've gone before us who have given their lives for the faith. I got it. Okay? I'm not saying otherwise. But we don't let the consequences freeze us in place. We go because we're not afraid. We may have a degree of fear, but we're not afraid. Right? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 17, which is a text that we all know very well, but it gives special insight to what I'm saying here in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all this, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? Again, terms of combat. It's no accident. We're called to fight. We're called to stand firm. We're called to defend. We're called to confront. We're called not just to hold the ground that's already been won. We're called to march forward and win new ground. Now, in our world today, we've given up an awful lot of ground. We've got to catch up. But I got news for you. The social problems of our day are not going to go away. They're not just going to fade into the background. We're not just going to forget about them. We have to take back the ground. As the church, we have to stand up and say no. As the church, we have to say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God has said about sexual identity and human reproductive rights. This is what God has said. We have to stand up and say, this is what marriage is. We have to stand up and say, this is how we train up a child in the way that he ought to go. And every other issue that is in the world today, the answer to Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, or whatever that other place is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the answer. And who has that message? You do. I do. The church does. Because the Spirit has prepared us for that. So, our working and confronting the world must be one without compromise. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. We can't compromise. Did Christ compromise? Just think about that one second. Did Christ at any point in His earthly ministry, in His passion, in His death, in His resurrection, in His holy divine reign in heaven now, in His returning back to the earth to claim the bride and to establish His kingdom, does He compromise anywhere? No, He does not. The gospel cannot be compromised. The word of Christ cannot be compromised. And yet, as I wrote this morning, I see again and again and again that evangelicals, we say something like this, well, a little bit's better than nothing. No, Christ has already won the battle. We need not compromise. We just need to say what Christ has done. Right? In any, you name the area. Whatever the social ill is, whatever the problem in our society is, whatever it is that we see on the news or in live right across the street, wherever it is, we cannot compromise. We cannot say to the same-sex couple, oh, you know, same-sex attractions are bad, but, you know, if you get married in a church, it makes it okay. No, it doesn't make it okay. When we say things like that, when we compromise, what we do is we placate the confronted heart of the sinner by telling them, well, yeah, this is bad, but if you do it this way, it makes it okay. It covers over the confrontation, the conviction of the Spirit that's even in the heart of the lost by telling them, that makes it okay. It doesn't make it okay, and we're standing in the way of the Holy Spirit in the conviction that He brings in the hearts of the lost when we compromise. We can't compromise. Are we saved by a compromised gospel? Did Jesus say, well, you know, look, your sin's bad. Your sin's bad. But you know what? It'll be okay. Don't worry about it. I mean, I'll take care of it. I'm not really sure how, but I'll take care of it. We know how Christ took care of our sins, don't we? How did Christ take care of our sins? How did Christ take care of your sin? What did He do? He died. Is there any compromise in dying? Think about it. Are you sort of dead? Now look, I know The Walking Dead, they've made a whole TV show out of that. World War Z, I got that too. That's Hollywood. That's Jewish producers in Hollywood. Dead is dead. Right? And either you're dead or you're not. No compromise. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's no compromise in there. Paul says, clean it out. Maybe we're not willing to go and confront the world because we haven't actually done that in our own lives. Maybe we've got compromise in our own walk with Christ. How about that one? Well, Brother Rusty, yeah. You know, drugs are not a problem for me. I don't use drugs. You know? I don't use illegal drugs. I don't use prescription drugs abusively. You know? Amen. I'm glad. But what about anger? Oh, well, no, wait a minute. No, you're meddling now. Yeah, I am. What about lust? What about worry? What about doubt? What about fear? Well, Brother Rusty, alcohol's not a problem either. Good. Gambling's not a problem. Good. What about all this other stuff? Well, you know, I'm not prejudiced. Good. What about this? Well, but look, come on. You're compromising. You're compromising. You can't compromise. None of us can compromise. I can't compromise, and when I do, I'm convicted over it. And you can't compromise, and you ought to be convicted too when you do. because if we're going to confront the world, we have to do it without compromise. Our work in confronting the world is clear. Jesus either saves or he condemns. There is no middle ground. Oh, brother, where art thou? Jesus saves. George Nelson withdraws. Right? Just making sure y'all are listening. We hear the message, Jesus saves, right? That's even a song, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And we like that message, and it's true, Jesus saves. But Jesus judges too. And those outside of Christ are condemned by the message of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. They're condemned. Why? Because they're outside of Christ. And we have to confront the world not with social cleanness or man-made morality. We have to confront the world with either you're in Christ or you're out of Christ. So as we go into the soup kitchens and we help to serve those who are down on their luck, we share with them the truth that there is a better way in life, right? You don't have to just live under the bridge. You don't have to hope that somebody gives you a blanket this time of year. You know, in Christ, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. But when you have your sins forgiven, then you begin to understand that Christ calls you to a greater degree of accountability. That greater degree of accountability is whatever's preventing you from getting a job, you take care of it. And there are people all around you who will help you take care of those matters so that you can get a job and support yourself. If you have a disability, we can still help you find gainful employment so that you don't have to live under the bridge and depend upon the charity of others. Have this mindset in you that was within the Lord Jesus Christ, that he considered himself equality with God, something to be grasped, but he gave up himself. He took on the form of a bondservant in such a way that he sacrificed himself for the benefit of others. Quit taking the charity, get a job, and so somebody else who can't get a job can have the bowl of soup that you are now eating. Homelessness, being a street person, is one of the most selfish things you could ever do, because if you can work, you're taking resources away from others who can't. You're being selfish. And I would say that to them. I have said that to them. You know, it's not so much here, although it might be, but when we were over at the foot of the bridge, we interacted with the street people all the time. I refused to call them homeless. I called them street people because they were living on the street by choice. If I heard it once, I heard it a thousand times. Well, I don't like somebody telling me what to do. I'm my own man, really. Nobody's telling you what to do now. Why do you run whenever the police car comes by? Well, you know, yeah, I know. Because he's telling you what to do. You can't escape it. You're lazy and selfish. Lazy and selfish. I'm not trying to be cruel here, but it's true. It's confronting the error of the world with the reality that as a Christian, living under this better way, we are others focused. And that even applies in soup kitchens. It applies in homeless shelters. Let he who steals, steal no more, Paul said, right? Because you can work, you are able-bodied, and you just choose not to work. You are stealing from other people. Let he who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his own hands that he might have something to share with those who are in need. Do you see how this goes? See what I'm saying? Christ either changes you or judges you. Because if you choose not to do this, you will stand before him and he will condemn you for this. There's no middle ground. You equipped me for the strength of the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. Verse 40, you made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but there was no one to answer. There is no parley in that. Parley, right? Cursed French. Right? No parley. No quarter given. Jesus either saves or he condemns. Matthew 12:30. Whoever is not with me is against me, Jesus said. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of people except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven. For whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. You're either in Christ or you're out. Right? Which brings us to the last. We've got to remember this. Everything that we've talked about today, we have to remember. It's not optional to remember. You can't walk away from our time today and go, oh, well, that was so nice. Thank you. Thank you for the wisdom. Thank you for the pointers in helping me. I'll think about this and I'm going to do better, Pastor. I'm going to try to do better, you know. Well, if you're going to try to do better, don't even waste your time. It's not an option. We either live according to the Word of God or we don't. We're either regulated by the Word of God or we're not. There is no try. There is only do. Right? Got a whole brand new set of movies I can start working in now. Right? We have no option. It's God's grace poured out in your heart that has brought you to where you are. It is God's grace in the hearts of those that we talk to that will bring them out of their bondage to sin into the glorious light of the gospel. It is the grace of God that shows them the more excellent way. It is the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. It is that grace that is victorious over the world even now. And it is that grace that we have been charged with taking into the lost world that they might come to know Christ more fully. It's grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. Right? That grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will cleanse and pardon within. Grace, grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. There's a story that when Lord Nelson reported to the British Admiralty his great victory over the French fleet at the Battle of the Nile, he said that victory was not a large enough word to describe what had taken place. That the victory was so great that the word victory just didn't cover it. Lord Nelson was at a loss for a more appropriate word. When Paul spoke of the victory, which through Christ Jesus he had won over the ills and the adversaries and the temptations and the woes of life, the greatest of all words that he could use was conqueror. And conqueror was not even sufficient to describe what Christ had done in Paul's life. Therefore, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. More than conquerors. More than victory. More than an excellent way. See, now we're beginning to sound like the writer of Hebrews. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. Whatever it is that you could prop up as being your source of security, your source of stability, your source of hope in life, Christ is better. Christ is better. Why wouldn't we take that message to the world? I'm serious. Why wouldn't we? What would ever present, not present us, whatever would prevent us, I'll get it right in a minute, whatever would prevent us from going into the houses right out here and saying Christ is better? Nothing. Neither life nor death, nor things past or things to come, height, depth, breadth, any created thing, any spiritual thing, any earthly thing, could separate us from the love of Christ and can separate them from the love of Christ. Nothing. Christ is better. Always. My prayer today is that as we hear this, that we would, by faith, come to Christ and be committed in whatever area the Lord would move us to confront the world with the love and the grace of Christ. It's the love of Christ. It's the grace of Christ. Judgment is coming. The world is coming to an end. He will make all things new. He will separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. That's a reality. That's not a supposition. That's not a maybe. That is coming. If we believe that the Bible is true, if we believe that the Bible tells us the truth about ourselves and the truth about the world, then we have to accept that judgment is coming. Right? And we have to hear the salient call that there is a better way. I pray that we, who may at this moment be few in number, would not be afraid to boldly declare the gospel in the world in which we live, to whomever it is that we meet. And then be intentional as we go along as a church to reach those that we may not interact with on a daily basis, but that we will be committed to taking the truth of Christ into the world, confronting the world with the sin and the ills and all of the stuff that we see in the world that really set us on edge. Let us not just sit and complain. Let us get up and declare. And let Christ bring the result. That's my prayer for each of us today. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And Father, we acknowledge before you even now that many times we have compromised, we have been afraid, we have not held your word as being authoritative, it's not been our rule of faith and practice, we have been much like the world. And we see the results. So Father, we pray that you would move upon us. That we don't have to be fanatics or radicals as the world would define it, but that we would be committed to the glory of Christ. And that we would love our neighbor as ourself in such a way that we would just share with them what Christ has done in our life. And that we would call them to trust Christ and find that better way. Father, move upon us. Prepare us, strengthen us, encourage us. That we might go and be salt and light in this world. And Father, help us not to be afraid of the consequences, whatever they may be, but help us to look beyond the pain of the moment to see the glorious exaltation of Christ in His created order. Father, help us that we might, by some means, win some. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask.